Well, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have the privilege of coming together as your people in a free land to worship you according to the dictates of our hearts and scripture. We thank you that you've given unto us all that's necessary for life now and eternal life through Christ our Lord. Pray for this class that it would be helpful and edifying to each of us. And we just thank you for your presence here now through your spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just say one thing about the title. They asked me if I had a title for the class. So reading the Gospel of Mark for all it's worth, that for all it's worth part I stole from a book by Gordon Fee on reading the scriptures for all it's worth, which was printed in 1984 or 1985, and it's still in print, and like the third or fourth edition. It's in Spanish and all sorts of languages, so it's a good book. Now, I have my goal this morning is to just introduce the idea of reading the Gospels as narrated by using Mark as an example. And what you'll see in the class, you can see in other Gospels, when we look at Mark, let's look at the narrative structure and things. you can do that with all the Gospels. In the history of the study of the Gospels, particularly in the 20th, end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, there was a lot of emphasis placed on studying each little episode, called the pericope, and among the scholars. And they were driven by, particularly by liberal scholars. They didn't believe that miracles take place because they're not scientific. So how do you explain the miracles of Jesus? Well, the miracles of Jesus were things that the church invented after Jesus died. Obviously didn't rise from the dead, but they were all discouraged. So they got together and they talked about what Jesus could do. And so kind of stepping around it. Trying to get around the idea of miracles taking place. And that includes people like Schleiermacher and other German theologians. But in the 20th century, probably no one was more influential than Rudolf Bultmann in Germany, who wrote, we live in a scientific age and men can't relate to these non-scientific things like they did in the first century. So we have to find another way of explaining this. And of course, he bought whole hog Martin Heidegger's, existential philosophy. So one had to make an existential choice. And after reading, having had to read him, which I didn't find a very joyful experience in seminary, he was talking about existential experience, and I said, sounds to me like the old boy needed to go to a good rip-roaring Pentecostal service. We'll show you some existential choices being made. But anyway, so there's a, but say, let's say since the 1950s, but more recently particularly, there's been a shift in, instead of seeing things in, early terms in the early 20th century was. So what we have is, and the Gospels are the latest written books that we have in the New Testament. So they're like 30 years. They're in the 60s responding to issues that's happening within the church, different communities that they're directed toward. But there's this 30-year gap where there's no written text. Now, the presupposition is, and I find it pretty convincing, is they had all these different stories about Jesus circulated in oral form. So the task of our exegesis, or the scholarly exegesis, was to get behind the text and ask what was going on in the community in that 30-year period in order that we could understand, what's trying to be said here. And I... Honestly, I thought, okay, evidentiary. I mean, we're talking about scholars, people who are really brilliant, and they're buying in this. And I'm thinking, like, how does that fly? I mean, we don't have anything. All we have in terms of the most material we have about the life of Jesus is in the four Gospels, and now you're going to take educated guesses about what was taking place because, and so they're trying to get behind the text. So there was there was these different sayings and things. Some of their categories in terms of the literature are still helpful, somewhat enlightening. But it had this way of atomizing the text, so everything was studied like that. Each little individual pericope. But finally, somebody comes along and says, hey, you know, I can kind of see how this is flowing as a structure here. And so there was a shift in study and an emphasis on what called redaction criticism. And redaction criticism was trying to look at the way the the writers of the gospel, whomever they were, they didn't know, but it put these texts together. Because when you look at the synoptic gospels, you have the same stories in Matthew and Luke as you have in Mark, and yet they appear in different orders and for different reasons. And it seems like that. So the question was, what did the, and this would be their more liberal thing, what did the editor, he took all these materials and they put it together into somewhat of a coherent story. So anyway, that started getting people off the dime and looking at the text. And then comes along more literary criticism, or studies. And now there's a lot being written, a whole lot, written on narratives and how narrative functions, both in the Old Testament narrative and the New Testament narrative. And I find it really helpful, and particularly helpful in studying the gospel. And so that's what I'm going to try to do, is introduce that idea to you, kind of give you the big global picture in today's class. This is a one-off session, stuff that I was asked to teach one Sunday, and I could choose anything. And of course, I worked on the gospel. I just taught the gospel of Mark in Cuba. So I won't give you my Spanish version, but I'm ready to go for it. Yes, ma'am.
Are there no other historical outside scripture?
Yes. There's
Information about what was going on during that 30 years?
Oh, yeah. But nothing very little about the life of Jesus. You know, Josephus says a few things, and we have some Roman writers who, and you got to remember that Palestine is this backwater place, you know, and didn't get much attention. It got a lot of attention in Rome, so simply because of the Jews were kind of difficult to live with. they got concessions out of the Romans, several concessions that as when they became recognized as a legitimate religion. So there's a lot of that. It's really important. There's a lot of important things that we need to study about the first century to kind of put Jesus in his context. But what we have, in terms of what we have about the life of Jesus, anything is what we have in the four Gospels. And the other things add understanding how Jesus is responding or what he's speaking in what context he's speaking into. So we do those type of historical studies. But in terms of, you know, Jesus didn't write a book. That's one of the issues, too. We're getting this secondhand. Of course, I have a high view of scriptures, and we're getting it from inspired. We're getting men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And so in some circles, that just means that I'm really heavily into fideism. Kind of having faith, you know, it doesn't seem to bother me too much. Yes, sir.
Was part of the effort, besides putting Jesus in his context,
yes,
putting Mark in his context?
Yes. Yeah. Let me.
Authorship.
Huh?
Authorship.
Yeah. Authorship. When did Mark write? Who was he? I went through this in a class a couple months ago or a month ago. I can't remember, where I did the introduction to Mark. Mark 1 through 13. If you want to know more about that, you can listen to those tapes. Yeah. So let me just briefly say, Mark was probably written it's in the 60s, between 62 and 65, somewhere in that area. Some put it later, some a little earlier. He's writing from Rome. He was a companion of Peter's. He's the John Mark that we meet in Acts, who traveled with Paul and Barnabas and then left. And then, there, you know, in Acts, they had, that was a bone of contention when Barnabas wanted John Mark to return on the second trip, and Paul didn't want him. So he's the person. But what we know later on, he becomes useful to Paul. Paul talks about that in the end of Colossians. And he's writing then, and so the majority of scholars think that he's writing to Roman Christians at the time of persecution, Neronian persecution. That puts him in a pretty tight couple year spot. He's writing to people who are suffering and were living under very difficult times. And we'll see a little bit how he's responding to that. But I think his goal is also broader. He's the first author to write what we know as a written gospel. And the word gospel was used as good news. It was used in the usually to proclaim something wonderful about the emperor, Roman emperor, like it's his birthday or the day he came to power and took the throne and those type of things, those celebrations. But we have good news. And so Mark, let me borrow a Bible here. Mark talks about that in verse 1:1, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this would be the first. The other aspect, and I talked about this in my other class, one of the other aspects, this is probably the first gospel that was written, and then Matthew and Luke used it as a way of writing their gospel, but they both have distinct emphases as well. So let me just say I have here introduction. So it's 1:1-13. What we have here then is, and this introduction is which I spent a lot more time on before, was what scholars are looking at now and calling the Isaiah second Exodus. And that's because when we read Isaiah, particularly chapter 40 and on, it's about the return of Israel to the promised land. And really it's about the return of God to Israel, because Israel is in exile. And so the promises that we get through Isaiah, we get through Jeremiah, we get through Ezekiel about the future of Israel has to do with the restoration of Israel and God coming then again in power. And one of the things I pointed out in my class before, we have these appearances of God in the Old Testament, particularly in terms of when the tabernacle was constructed, because the tabernacle is constructed in ancient Israel because that's where God is going to dwell. His presence dwells among his people, and it's in the tabernacle, later the temple. And in both when the temple, the tabernacle was inaugurated and the temple was inaugurated, we have these scriptures that talk about the presence of God descending upon the edifice in such a way that the priests couldn't do their work. And when it was just this glorious sense of God's presence and the sense of God's approval. Well, in the second Exodus, there was this promise then that God would be with his people as when he came in those tremendous moments of the inauguration of the tabernacle and the temple. But that never happened. So we have 400 years between Malachi and the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of Jesus' ministry, that some call the 400 silent years or the 400 years of the absence of the Spirit, because God's presence was there. When they inaugurated the second temple, there wasn't this great outpouring of God's presence among these people. So it causes the question, where is he? When is he going to come? And so that's part of the development of their desires and anxieties, the religious anxieties for the people of Israel during those 400 years. And a number of things happened I can't take time to discuss. But so when we begin with reading the introduction. It says, in the beginning of, in the Gospel of Mark, in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way. Now that's really Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. And then he finishes Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. So I won't take time to say everything I said before, but basically what we have here then, when Jesus comes, and what Mark is telling is that God is returning now to Israel. God is returning to fulfill these promises. And he's coming in the person of Jesus Christ himself. Okay? So he's here he is. And so Mark wants us to read the gospel, at least with that in mind. God is appearing again. And how is God, what is God in Christ doing? And that causes some, you know, it should help us when we read Mark to think, okay, so here God, and wow, what is he doing? I'll point out some of the things here in a moment. One of the other things, just to kind of mention as a general introduction, is Mark tells us in the beginning, we as readers get kind of on the inside track, where the people in the gospel are experiencing it firsthand. So we know right up from the beginning that Jesus is the Son of God. And they are going to find that out through their interaction and the teaching of Jesus through that. So kind of separating, if we want to be true to history, when the disciples respond to Jesus, they have other ideas in mind in terms of what the Messiah is going to be like. They're learning, and so who Jesus is. And Jesus reveals himself somewhat in a hidden way. Yes, there's these wonderful miracles, but as we'll see, there's 8 questions in the first 8 chapters, basically about the identity of Jesus. Who is this? So who does he say that he, you know? And so that's a very important thing. So part of the tension that's in the narrative itself is the disciples, the multitude, the people that are being ministered to by Jesus, who've been called by Jesus, the Pharisees, they're all asking the same question. Who is this guy? And who gives him this authority to do that? So, and Jesus doesn't come right out and say, well, I'm the Son of God, and I'm the fulfillment of all these promises. We'll talk about that in a minute, why that's the case, but okay, so God is returning to Israel. Now, look at the outline here. This is a very broad outline, and what I've tried to do is I want to talk about the major points, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, surrounding areas, 1:14 through 8:21, and then the second point, Jesus with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, 8:22 through 10:52. And then the third one is Jesus in Jerusalem, the temple, the cross, and the resurrection. Now, that broadly speaking is gives us the whole context of Mark. and here's something interesting. So stop and think about it. Let's say, okay, the first, now in terms of chronology or time, the first segment then, section, is 1:14 through 8:21. So that's about 3 years of ministry. Okay, so that kind of summarizes it. So Mark is summarizing rather rapidly this kind of 3-year period. We know that Jesus ministered for about 3 years. And then we have what comes along is Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And so this is where Jesus turns in the first section. Jesus is ministering among the multitudes. And he's running around with his disciples from one place to the other, and they're ministering, and he's healing, he's delivering from demonic oppression, he's preaching the good news of the gospel, he's called his disciples, and he's outrageously famous, And that stirs up problem, and there's opposition, and that's all going on. So that's about a 3-year stint. And then in chapter 8:22, Jesus changes his focus, and they start way up in the north, and they're making their way up beyond the lake. They're in Caesarea Philippi, so that's way up northeast. And then they're making their way to Jerusalem. Now, how long did that take? I don't know. A month, 2 months. We don't know. We can only guess. So apparently, one could walk it in a week or so. But Jesus, in this chapter 8, 22 through 10, 52, Jesus is concentrating mostly on his disciples. So he turns somewhat away from the crowd, and now he focuses in on the disciples. So we often look at this in terms of it being teaching on discipleship, and indeed it is, but it's there. So it's a month, 2 months, I don't know. But the third section, Jesus with his disciples, Jesus in Jerusalem, the temple cross, and the resurrection. That's 1 week. Okay? And that's almost half the gospel. A little less than half. Right? So just think in terms, okay, so if you're looking at this kind of from a narrative standpoint or just looking at it, what's the logic behind it? The last week is really important, isn't it? You got several chapters dedicated just 1 week, whereas before you've got 3 years, maybe 3 years plus, and it goes from 1:14 to 8:21, and then we have this period. I don't know how long it is, but it's not 3 years long. It's a month at the greatest, I imagine, and then we have 1 week, and then when we get into the week, Mark marks the time. He comes in and out of Jerusalem, and he says, and the next day, Pharisees came to him, and then in the next day, and then when we get to the trial and particularly the crucifixion, it was the third hour of the day, it was the sixth hour of the day, it was the ninth hour. So it is really, the narrative really slows down, and it concentrates. So some have called the Gospel of Mark a passion story with a long introduction. Because Mark wants to emphasize the crucifixion. Now, one of the things, and I'm sure many of you already know this, but when you people study narrative, they like to talk about the narrative arc. So you have the beginning, some situation, some question, some problem, some joyful thing that happened, and that sets off a chain of reaction, whether good or positive or negative or something, and they tend to go up, the tension in the story builds till it reaches a point, that's what we call and then there's resolution. So if we're looking at this overall gospel, we have the beginning of the gospel, and so when we have these building sense of tension in the story, what's going to happen next? Why is he doing this? There's all these types of questions, and then we get one of the really high points will be Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, because that speaks directly to his identity. But then the high point is the trial, the trial and the passion of Christ, his death, his suffering, and then the resolution is the resurrection. And you go, wow, okay, I'm glad imagine a story of the gospel without the resurrection. I mean, you have no gospel. You just have another would-be Messiah died as a false Messiah. And by the way, there were many in the first century that did die and weren't risen from the dead. So there we see that kind of larger outline. And that's, what I do with my students, I tell them when we start, I say, okay, well, I want you to sit down, take, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and I want you to read through the whole gospel. It's easy to do in Gospel of Mark, right? And just mark, note the things how the tension, the narrative story tension builds, and just kind of follow that in your mind. What's going on? How is Mark telling the story in such a way to kind of lead us as the readers into what he wants us to see and what he wants to emphasize? How does one story relate to the next story and move forward the narrative plot? And so so that's what I'm just trying to lay this out in very broad and general terms. So we have then in our first, under our first big heading here, Jesus' ministry in Galilee as surrounding areas, 1:14 through 8:21. The first thing we have, and if you're like me, or I always read through the, you know, those summary statements like, oh yeah, let's get on. I want to see what Jesus is going to do, right? But note how Mark puts together these first seven and a half chapters. So we have the introduction, and then right away we have transitional summary number one, which is 1:14 and 15. Now, so a lot of good stuff in this introduction I won't touch on, but now listen to what it says here in 14. After John was arrested and Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, that's a summary statement, and it's also a transitional. It transitions from the introduction, and then we have a summary of Jesus' ministry and teaching. So what did he do? Well, he preached the kingdom, the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." This is what I want to say about that. I think this summary statement is a summary statement quite like the first verse that kind of goes through the whole gospel. It's not that Jesus went around to each town and went, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." You know, he didn't just repeat it. He demonstrated it. He had other things to say about that. What do we know about the ministry of Jesus? Well, it's all about the kingdom of God and its nearness. And what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, the king is here. The king is here. And Jesus, the God you've been waiting for, the king is here. And he's bringing that, and he's inaugurating his kingdom through his ministry. Now that shouldn't be, so if that's the case, particularly in this first section, when we read the first section, how is that the idea of the kingdom of God being expressed in the different stories that are being told? How is it being expressed in those different stories? Well, the first thing Jesus does is he calls Simon, Andrew, John, and James to be his disciples. And I preached on this a month or two ago, Jesus comes and he says, you know, basically, drop everything and follow me. And you know, if you're at your place of employment and somebody comes in and says, "Hey, drop everything, follow me," you go like, "Well, who are you?" I mean, what? Why should I do that? Well, it's because we know the Son of God is asking them to do this. They don't know that. But they're responding in obedience. So what does Jesus do? Well, in these first few episodes, he acts in a way that expresses his authority. After all, he's the king. King has authority. The king is, and so first thing he does is he calls his disciples. And then the next thing he does, he goes into Capernaum on a Sabbath, and he teaches in a synagogue, and the response of the crowd is, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So there's the idea of authority. And jump down, then he heals, delivers this guy, demoniac, and he tells the demon to be silent. And then back in 127, he says, "And all they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority.' He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Okay, well, there's part of the plot that's going to start increasing in tension. There's a battle going on. And there's a battle going on between good and evil. But there's no doubt about the outcome. Because the king has authority. And the king speaks, and even the demons have to obey. Okay. So that's what you see that's going on here. Now, what this section has, and this is why I laid it out this way, is each, there's the subsection, there's three subsections. So the first is transitional summary. Jesus proclaims the kingdom. And then each subsection has a summary statement, transitional summary statement, and then something that happens with the disciples. Jesus calls his first four disciples and in chapter 1. And then each section ends with some demonstration of unbelief and or opposition. And where we see that then, the way Mark has developed these chapters is around this idea. So, the second transitional summary statement we find in verse 3, 7 through 12. And this is what I usually like to go over really quickly, you know, to get on with what Jesus is doing. But here it is. Jesus withdrew from with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have the boat ready. And so many people, I won't read it all, but basically what it's saying here, Jesus' fame has gone mad. By the way, just as an insight on that, if you trace out the geographical locations you have here, it's about the same amount of where all the people are coming from to see Jesus in Galilee. It's about the same dimensions as the kingdom under King David, the reach and extent of King David and King Solomon's. That was when Israel was at the height of its power. Now, David's greater son is here, and he's reclaiming the territory, so to speak. But here we have this other transitional statement, the success and the far reach of Jesus' ministry. And then what's the next thing that happens? Well, and the next thing that happens in 13 through 19, Jesus appoints the 12 apostles. And he gives them authority, and he sends them to... Let me read it. So in verse 14, 3:14, and he appointed the 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Well, so we see a development then in the concept of discipleship. You have the first four. They leave everything immediately and follow Jesus. And then you have now he's gathering the 12, and his reason is he wants them to be with him, obviously to learn about his teaching, and that he might send them out and that they might have authority over the unclean spirits, basically to do what Jesus himself was doing. And then let me go to the third transitional summary is Jesus continues his mission from village to village, which is very short, 6a. It's just half a verse. So 6a. And he went about among the villages teaching. Oh, okay. And then Jesus then sends his disciples out on a mission. Verse a 66b. And so what do we see? There's these summary statements, and then we have something about disciples and discipleship. Now, and then the third thing that comes in each one is some type of unbelief and opposition. So 3:6, and this is early on in the Gospels, it says, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, that's a pretty early statement that helps us. There's a lot of tension in the plot now developing. And that moves us forward. It's moving towards basically the crucifixion. So there, and then in chapter 6, Jesus is, in chapter 6, verse 1, he's rejected at Nazareth. So he goes to his hometown, and they didn't receive him. They said, like, well, where did he get this authority? Where did he get this power? They don't, they're not embracing him. And I said, a prophet, and then Jesus' response is, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So, rejection there. But ironically, then, we have in this third section, it's the unbelief is shown by the disciples. And that's from 8:14 through 21. And I'll just remember, Jesus fed the 4,000, and they're on their way across the lake again. And he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees or the Herodians." And the disciples don't understand what he says, and they're arguing among him. Well, we didn't bring any bread. Why didn't you bring some bread? Well, I don't know. And so Jesus takes them on and goes like, what? I'll put it in my language. You boneheads, what are we talking about? You didn't understand what just took place? He says like, I can make bread. I produce bread for the 5,000 and for the 4,000. And so Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? This is verse 17. Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes you do not see, having ears you do not hear, and you do not remember. So the unbelief this time comes ironically from the disciples. So let's just say that's kind of section number one. What does this tell you? What does this tell us about Mark's priority in telling the story of Jesus? What importance is he giving to by the way he's structuring his gospel this way? It's pretty easy, guys. It really is. What's that? Yeah, but it's certainly there, but what else could it be? Yes? What's that? Yes, but how is he demonstrating that authority and power? Okay, we're close. Huh? He's in charge, absolutely. But what? It's so obvious. Once I say it, you're going to go, oh, you're going to groan with pain. The importance of discipleship. Yeah, there you go. Okay. No, but look, you know, he's got, there's this summary statement, and there's something about disciples three times. And it's bracketing the story of Jesus. It's showing how important it is. And obviously, there's no real discipleship without understanding who Jesus is and your relationship to Jesus. So, one can be a disciple of whomever, but to be, what Mark is trying to show is that relationship to Jesus is primary. And how he's preparing, who is preparing these 12 particularly to go out and carry on the mission that Jesus inaugurates in his ministry. So now there's a lot of stuff. I mean, there's a whole lot of things here. And I'll touch on a few as we go on. But let me move on because I think we're going to run out of time. All right, so now let's look at the second section, major section, is Jesus and his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And I put here, there's an inclusio, a bracket, or framing, a way of framing, this section. And Mark does this in other sections, but this is this large section. So there's two healings of two blind men, in 8:22 through 26, and in 10:46 to 52. Let me just, Stephen just preached on this recently, but 8:22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he spit in his eyes, great medical practice, he laid his hands on him and said, asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again and opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he went to him, to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Send him to his home and do not even enter the village. And then it ends with the healing of Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. And they came to Jericho, and went Jesus almost to Jerusalem, and Jericho would be down at the River Jordan. Now he's going to traverse this long ascent into Jerusalem. And he was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a great crowd. Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth, he began passing by. He cried out and said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And they rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said to him, "Call him." And they called the blind man, and he's saying, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Now, so here, this is important. So you've got these two blind men, and they set off the whole section. And on the first one, you've got this guy who gets a double touch from Jesus. He has to have a second touch in order to see well. And then you have blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus, in this section, these chapters, the idea of being on the way, it pops up now and again. So it kind of says, we're on the way, and Jesus is teaching his disciples. But what happens here is, Jesus will tell his disciples three times that he's going to Jerusalem to die and to be raised from the dead. And each time Jesus says that, the disciples do something that demonstrates they don't understand. They are blind. So Jesus says, I'm going up to die. And, and the first is in 8:27 and on, we have this wonderful confession of Peter. And Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some think you're John the Baptist, some think you're Elijah the prophet, some other prophet." And he turned to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The most decisive question in the gospel. And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Well, he doesn't say that, and Mark doesn't record that, but you're the Christ. Well, kudos to Peter. Matthew says, and it tells us that Jesus responded to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because the Spirit of God had revealed that to you. You didn't come up with that." Anyways, then immediately Jesus says, "Okay, I'm the Messiah. And I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised from the dead." And what's Peter's response? This is so ironic, isn't it? He takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Now, you see irony in that? What's the word among the Jews? Chuspa. He takes him aside. Don't rain on my parade. We've got some things in mind about the Messiah, and you're not fitting in those categories. And so what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter as the spokesperson for all of them. He turns around and he looks at Peter and he sees everybody else, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." Stinging rebuke. Okay, so that's number one. So we'll look at these other ones in a minute. But so there's this Jesus. Jesus talks about his future, his ministry, or where he's going and what's going to happen to him, and they reject it. And then what comes immediately after that is instructions on the true nature of discipleship. So after Jesus, in chapter 8, after Jesus rebukes Peter and everybody and all the other disciples, he talks about he wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. In other words, Jesus is taking up his cross and going to Jerusalem. They're to take up their cross and follow him in the same way. Be willing to die for him. And then the second prediction in his betrayal comes in 9:30. And this one is kind of, you can kind of see this. Those of us who have, well, those of us have children, you can kind of go with this. So they went, it is in verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand it, saying, and were afraid to ask him. And then, when they came to Capernaum, and this is where the disciples show that they don't understand, when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued about to one another about who was the greatest. Now, you know, it's like, you know when, like, you got kids and they do something wrong, and you go, and you say, "Well, what were you doing?" "Wow, we were... don't really want to tell you." That's kind of where they are in this. So they're talking about who's the greatest. Well, then what does the teaching that come? So we see the Jesus' instruction on the true nature of discipleship. They're arguing who's the greatest. And then we have Jesus' instruction about the true nature of discipleship, which is humility. And then again, we have the third prediction of Jesus' suffering and death and resurrection in 10:32. And they were on the road, on the way again, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them that what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him, and they will flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." Okay, third prediction. What's the response? James and John want to know if, when he comes into his glory, if he'll be able to sit on his... if one of them could sit on his right and on his left. In other words, they could assume roles of great power in the kingdom. They were power hungry and wanted to exercise that power. And Jesus asked him, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" Which means my death and suffering in Jerusalem. And they go, "Sure. Yeah, bring it on." And he said, "Well, you'll taste it, but it's not for me to decide for my Father." And then it says a little note that, and all the other disciples were upset with James and John because they were asking for these major favors, and of course they wanted them themselves. So Jesus then turns them and says about, again, "He would be greatest among you will be the servant of all." So one of the themes that goes through And there's a number of other stories in this section that are really important. But they're really teaching about discipleship. And one of the emphases of discipleship in this section is on humility. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to be humble like Jesus. If you're going to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be a servant of all. There's no way around it. Now, so there's this sense of humility. The sermon this morning on the rich young ruler, he needed humility. All these things I've kept from my youth up, I think he was telling the truth, the way he can understand it. But Jesus puts his finger on his idolatry, and he refuses to go and follow Jesus. He needed some humility. So there's that kind of emphasis. Now, let me go back and let's see. This is what many have pointed out, and it's so wonderful. When you read those three incidents where Jesus talks about his suffering and his death, and the disciples show that they're just blockheads, spiritually speaking, who needs the second touch in order to see well? Like the first blind man. Who needs a second touch? The disciples need it. So Mark is kind of showing us something by the way he structures his gospel, that there's a lot to be understood through it. And the interesting thing is when it talks about blind Bartimaeus, it says he threw aside his cloak, which probably had all the coins that he would have received that day, and he followed Jesus on the way. In other words, he's ready to do what the disciples don't want to do. And so there's that kind of beautiful narrative thing that just helps us understand kind of more some of the pathos that goes on between Jesus' relationship with him and his disciples. Okay. Questions? Comments? I think we're running out of time. And I got a lot of stuff left. Well, let me just run through this quickly. So the last section, and this is where the whole thing is moving. So, you know, that narrative arc. We're coming up to this moment, and we're going to have the denouement, and then we'll have the resolution. But we have Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his prophetic ministry in and around the temple. So that's 11:1 through 13:37. And in that, when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the gloves are off. He throws down the gauntlet. I think what we call the cleansing of the temple is better called Jesus is acting like a true prophet. He's acting like Jeremiah acts in his time in chapter 5 and talking about the destruction of the temple. He says, it's judgment on the temple that's coming. And so, he's exercising his prophetic ministry, and he's getting much more opposition, and then the section ends with Jesus teaching on the destruction of the temple in chapter 13. And then we have the successful plot by the priestly hierarchy to crucify Jesus, and we have his resurrection. Now, that's just a brief overview, and I have 3 minutes, and I'll take them. I have here, I've written out Mark literary style, action. His narrative is characterized by a quick pace. He uses an adverb in Greek, euthus, which means immediately. And I think you'd have to read it in a version like the King James or the NAS, the New American Standard, that's more literal. But you see how often he says it, particularly in the first 8 chapters, and Jesus did this, and immediately, and then he did this, and immediately, and then he did this, and immediately. So you get this idea. He's driving along, and he's taking his disciples from one village to another, and they're ministering. So there's a flurry of activity that only begins to ease when Jesus begins to travel south to Jerusalem, which starts in chapter 8:22. Vividness. Mark loves to use the historical present You won't see that translated. So what he does is the present tense referred to a past action, and he uses it 150 times instead of a simple past. And what it does is it enlivens the narrative. It really keeps it pumping. Mark exercises an omniscient point of view. He tells the story through as though he were present in the wilderness, by the sea, in a private home, in Herod's, and so he's there. He knows their thoughts. He can talk about it. We have what I'm framing in inclusios, and I wanted to point that out. Bracketing, sandwiches. So Mark employs a number of literary devices, and that he repeats. Some we only find in Mark, like the sandwiches. You know, Pastor Nicoletti's talked about that. You know, one story starts, and then there's an injection of another story, and then the first story is finished. And that they're meant to be read together. So that we're not to read them just individually. For example, in chapter 3, we have Jesus' family comes to take hold of Jesus because they thought he went crazy. And then introduced in that is the Beelzebub controversy, where authorities from Jerusalem come down and say he's ministering through the power of the devil. And Jesus responds to that, and then it ends with somebody saying, Jesus, your family's outside. And he said, hey, who's my family? All those who do the will of God. So those two stories go together, and what they do is they show opposition to Jesus' ministry. One, from people that shouldn't be giving the opposition, his own family, and two, from those people can really do him some damage and kill him. The authorities from Jerusalem. So we see that kind of like that growing tension that basically grows up until he gets into Jerusalem and is crucified. Okay, well, I got to stop there. Be glad to take this up some other day. You're dismissed. Thank you.